Let me try and transport you back into the time of Hosea the prophet, from whom we read earlier. Hosea is prophesying in the 8th century BC. He's prophesying at a time of great political turmoil and trouble. A few generations earlier, the kingdom of Israel had split into two. The northern kingdom that we know as Israel, they'd gone away from God and Jerusalem and the temple, and they'd formed their own way of worshipping. They'd built high places, they built altars, they built golden calves, and they wouldn't have said, "Oh, we've gone away from God." They'd say, "We're still worshipping God, but we're worshipping him in a different way to the way that we used to worship and the way that the southern kingdom worships God." But there in this northern kingdom, over time, over decades, the more and more that people worship God in their own way rather than in God's way, the more and more they moved away from him. And you could see it not just in their religious ceremonies, but you could see it in the way that they treated one another. You could see it in their selfishness in particular. You could see it in the way that they oppress the poor. You could see it in the way that when things went badly, they didn't turn to God, but they turned to other places for help. And when things went well, they didn't praise God, but they were confident in themselves. And the southern kingdom, well, the southern kingdom was better, but if we're honest, not much better. And they too weren't really being faithful in the a way that they ought to have been. And even worse, they weren't learning the lesson from looking at the north. You'd have thought that those in the southern kingdom, the kingdom that we call Judah, could have seen how badly it was going for those in the north and realized that, well, they shouldn't make the same mistake. We should remain faithful to God. But, well, although they weren't as bad as the northern kingdom, they certainly weren't being faithful in the way that God had called them to. And really, that's why Hosea was prophesying at all. Because God wanted to bring his people back. He wanted them to worship him in the way that he had said. He didn't want them turning to foreign gods for help, or to foreign kings, or to foreign countries. He wanted them to come to the only one who really could help them, himself. So he sent prophets like Hosea to warn them. To tell them what would happen if they continued to live like this. And in the passage that we read together earlier, that's really what we saw. A collection of little prophecies from Hosea, probably given at different times. Little summaries of different sermons in different times and in different places, warning people of what was to come. And now these prophecies, these sermons have been collected together in this book, and they serve now as a warning, not of course just to the northern kingdom of Israel or the southern kingdom of Judah, but to us today. Because God hasn't changed, and actually human beings haven't changed very much either, have we? We're still prone to wander, still prone to be selfish, still prone to seek solutions in ourselves, still prone to ignore God, whether he's good to us or whether he brings judgment against us. And therefore we too need to heed the warnings from the book of Hosea. So what we're going to do this morning is to look at Hosea's message in these verses. And I'm going to split that fairly lengthy passage that we read earlier into three sections that help us to understand the heart of the message. The first section will be a summary of the message of the whole. And then the other two sections give us more information about that summary section. So what that means is this, that if we're struggling to remember everything in this long passage, then what we can do is we can just remember the very first thing. the first point. And if we remember that, then we've got the gist of the whole thing. But if you want more detail, or if you think more detail will be helpful, then that will come as we go through the message. And of course, at each point, we'll look to apply it, not simply to the Israelites in the 8th century, but to apply it to ourselves here in the 21st century. So what's that first heading then? What's that first section? Well, really here I'm looking at chapter 5 and verses 8 through to 15. And here's the heading: only God can save us. Only God can save us. And as I've said, really, that's what the whole thing is all about. All of those verses that we read can be summed up in those words: only God can save us. Now, rather than looking at every single verse that we read here, we don't really have time for that with there being so many verses. I want to pick up one key verse that will help us to get to the heart of this message. And this time it's verse 13 of Hosea chapter 5. That's the key verse, really. When Ephraim saw his sickness, it begins. Now, I need to pause here and just help us to understand what's meant here by Ephraim, because that might be new to some of us. Let me explain it by way of illustration. Remember the period of the Second World War. And during that period of the Second World War, imagine there was some news broadcast or some politician speaking, and he wanted to refer to what was happening in Germany, maybe to some decision that had been made or some statement or what have you. He might simply say, Germany has done this, or Germany has said this. He might do that. He might, on the other hand, say, the Nazis have done this, or the Nazis have said this, referring not to the country, but to the political party, the tribe, you might say. Or they might even say, Berlin has said this, or Berlin has said that, referring this time not to the country, but to the capital city. So we speak sometimes of the same thing in different ways. We might say Germany, we might say the Nazis, we might say Berlin, but we mean the same thing in every occurrence. And Hosea's just like that. So sometimes he says Israel, that's the country. Sometimes he says Ephraim, that's the tribe. Because the northern kingdom of Israel was ruled by kings from the tribe of Ephraim. So Israel was often called Ephraim. And sometimes they say Samaria, because that was the capital city of Israel. So throughout the book of Hosea, indeed throughout much of the Old Testament prophets, if you see Israel or Ephraim or Samaria, almost certainly talking about the same thing. Okay, so that hopefully will make it clear as we read verse 13. When Ephraim, so remember that's Israel, the northern kingdom, saw his sickness, and Judah, that's the southern kingdom, his sores, Ephraim turned to Assyria and sent to the great king for help. But he is not able to cure you, not able to heal your sores. So that's the key verse for this section. What's it telling us? It's telling the people this: there's something wrong with you. You've got a sickness. You've got a disease. And you've turned to the greatest king of all, the most powerful man on earth, the king of Assyria. That's where you've turned, to the great king. And you've turned to him for help. But he's not able to cure you. He's not able to heal your sores. In this passage, this description of sickness and sores is a picture. Very often in Old Testament prophetic writings, we have pictures, and we have them here. And God is not suggesting here that the people in Israel have got a bad case of the measles or something like that, so they've gone to the king to cure them of their measles. That's obviously not what he means. He means this: there's something wrong with a nation. There's just something not quite right. It's just not functioning well. Things aren't going well at all. It's as if that the nation as a whole is sick. It's not growing. It's not as strong as it ought to be. It's weak and feeble. It used to be strong. Do you remember when David was king? Or even when Solomon was king? What a great, strong nation Israel was then. But not anymore. Now it's weak and sore and sick. So where do you go when you're a nation, you're weak and sore and sick? Well, these people, they went to the king of the neighboring country of Assyria. He was powerful. And here's the thing, this is what they were worried about. They thought, well, if we're a weak country, then the king of Assyria will invade us. Or maybe one of the other nations will invade us. Maybe even Judah in the south will invade us. Somebody will. So we need some protection. We need someone who's going to help us out. The king of Assyria. He'll help us out. That's what they thought. But God's message is this to the country. He is not able to cure you. He's not able to heal your sores. Not, he doesn't say he's not willing. He says he's not able. He's not able. And here's the message from Hosea. He's saying really, look, the problem is not simply that you're weak. The thing that you need to be asking yourself is not whether or not you're weak, but is why you're weak. Why are you sick as a nation? What is wrong with the nation? That's what you do, isn't it, when you're not well. As you can probably imagine, we've been trying to go through that process of weaning with Moses over the last few months. And one of the things that you're supposed to do when you're weaning is not to give lots of different food, new food, at the same time, because if they're allergic to it, then you won't be able to know what the problem is. So we've kept to this advice as much as we can, and we've discovered, therefore, through Moses' sickness, that at the moment he's intolerant to certain foods. Some things we can't give him because they make him ill. Now, it would be pretty silly of us, wouldn't it, to see if Moses was, let's say, being sick and he had this sickness, to sort of say, well, what could we do? Well, I know what you could do. We could give him some Calpol. That will sort of, Calpol solves everything, doesn't it? We'll give him some Calpol, some medicine. That will help. Or we'll take him to the doctor and that will help. We could perhaps do that. In some situations it might be wise to do that. But actually what's more important is to find out the underlying problem. What's causing the sickness? Because actually Calpol doesn't help. And actually the doctors can't help. At least at the moment. So what do we do? We need to root out the problem. What's the food that's causing the sickness? And then the simple thing is, don't give him that food again. And of course, that's what we've done, and the sickness hasn't returned. You need to root out the cause of the sickness. And that's what Hosea is saying here. If you go to the king of Assyria, you're just treating the symptoms, not the cause. What's the cause? Well, the cause is that they're ignoring God. The cause is that they're not seeking his face. You can see that from verse 15, for example. That's what God wants. He wants them to seek his face. That's the root cause of the problem. Now, let's think then about the application for us today. We're not in the 8th century BC. We're not a nation in that sense of God's people in the way that Israel was or should have been. So how does this apply to us? Well, as church, perhaps, we might be weak. Perhaps not as strong as we would want to be. And if that's the case, we need to look at that, don't we? And then ask ourselves, well, why is that? If we are weak, why are we weak? What might be the underlying cause? What might we do about that? Where might we go for help if that's the case? we could think of ourselves as individuals. Maybe this morning you would say that you're a Christian. Perhaps as a Christian, though, you feel your strength is weak. Not in the positive way that sometimes we talk about that, but in a way that you're not comfortable and not happy with. Well, we again need to ask ourselves this question. Well, why is that? Why are we weak? And where are we going for help? You see, when we have problems and difficulties, it often exposes our priorities. It exposes how we think. Now, when things are going well, it might look as though our faith is very strong. But then when persecution or trouble starts, we start to see whether or not our faith really is as strong as once we thought. So we start to face problems. Maybe they're health problems. Maybe it's the problem of loneliness and getting older. Maybe it's money problems. Maybe family difficulties. Whatever the problem is, the question's the same. Where do you go for help? Is your first port of call, if you've got a health problem, the doctors? Is that your first port of call? If you've got a family problem, is your first port of call other people in the family, perhaps who you think might be on side? If you've got financial problems, perhaps you don't even want to think about it, but when you do think about it, what's your first port of call then? The Citizens Advice Bureau? You see, what God is saying, not just in Hosea, but right throughout the Bible, is that our first port of call, no matter what the problem, ought to be God himself. That is what ought to come to our minds. This is something I need to pray about. This is something I need to seek God's face over. So there's a real test for us, isn't there? If it's true that only God can save us, then surely he's the first one that we might go to. But if whenever there's a problem, we pick up the phone to speak to somebody for help, but we don't go onto our knees and seek God for his help, then that rather would suggest that we're putting our trust in men rather than in God, wouldn't it? Or maybe we put our trust in institutions or organizations. Or maybe we don't ask anyone for help and we just try and fix it ourselves. Most foolish of all, putting trust in ourselves, flawed and weak though we are. Now, don't misunderstand me. I'm not for a moment saying, don't go to the doctor. I'm not for a moment saying, don't go to Citizens Advice. I'm not for a moment saying that. I'm very glad that we live in a country with an NHS service. I'm very glad that there are charities and organisations like the Citizens Advice Bureau who can help us when we need advice. I'm grateful for friends and family in the church and outside of the church who care for me and help me when I'm struggling. I take advantage of all of those things. I hope you do too. The question simply is this: where do we go first? Where do we go first? And our first port of call ought to be for the Lord, because ultimately only he can save us. Only he can save us. So that's the first thing from chapter 5, verses 8 through to 15. Only God can save us. But here's the second thing I want to bring to you now from chapter 6 and verses 1 to 6. And that's this. Outward change can make things worse. Outward change can make things worse. And this time the key verse is verse 6 of that section. Verse 6, God is speaking and he says, I desire mercy and not sacrifice, acknowledgement of God rather than burnt offerings. So you can see there that God is saying, look, if what you do is bring a sacrifice, so you remember in Old Testament days, in order to worship God, one of the ways that God had prescribed worship in the Old Testament, that people would bring a lamb or a bull or a goat or whatever it was, some doves perhaps, grain, different things for different purposes, and they would offer these things as a sacrifice to God. And God is saying here in verse 6, well, actually, what I really want is not a bull or a goat or a bit of grain, in brackets, I've got plenty of that, thank you very much. What I really want is your heart. What I really want is mercy. What I really want, verse 6, is you to acknowledge me, to know me for what I really am. And that comes in the context of verses 1 to 3 of chapter 6. Do you remember reading that earlier? After all of that judgment in chapter 5, chapter 6 began so positively. Come, let us return to the Lord. He's torn us to pieces, but he'll heal us. He's injured us, but he'll bind up our wounds. It sounds so faithful, doesn't it? So encouraging, so positive. It's repentance. Surely that's what God wants. Surely that's what God is looking for. He's going to revive us, verse 2. He'll restore us that we might live in his presence. What faithful Israel. They've realized their sins. And now, verse 3, they're going to acknowledge the Lord. And as surely as the sun rises, he will appear. What confidence they've got in God. And how does God respond to that? Look at verse 4. What can I do with you, Ephraim, northern kingdom Israel? What can I do with you, southern kingdom Judah? Your love is like a morning mist, like the early dew that disappears. You've seen that, have you, when you've got up early in the morning? And there's just that little bit of mist over the grass. It leaves the grass wet. But once the sun comes up, it's gone. And what God is saying here is that all this in verses 1 to 3 sounds wonderfully positive, doesn't it? Sounds just right. Sounds exactly what he should be looking for. And it is. It's exactly the right words. But they don't mean it. Or they mean it just for a second, and then it's gone. And actually, when we look closely, we find their repentance is too easy. Can you see that? It's too confident. He's torn us into pieces, but he'll heal us. He's injured us, but he'll bind up our wounds. It'll only take a few days, verse 2. As surely as the sun rises, he'll appear. It's guaranteed. We don't have to worry. You know, there are people like that today. God will put everything right in the end. God loves everyone, so everything will be okay. Everyone who kind of just believes in God and says the right things goes to heaven. You've probably been to a dozen funerals that have said that. It's easy. No need to get upset. No need to be really committed. Few days and everything will be fine. You can hear people saying it in the so-called church today. But you see, if that's the attitude you take, just change a few outward things. Make sure I've got a Christian funeral. Make sure I've been baptized or I've been confirmed. Make sure I remember to say my prayers every now and again. And everything will be okay. If that's all we do, a little bit of outward change, it will make things worse. Verse 5, I cut you in pieces with my prophets. I killed you with the words of my mouth. You see, God is really having to force his point home now, and he's doing it through his word, through the prophecies of Hosea, and of course, by extension, through the Bible as a whole. His judgments are going forth. And the thing is, we make the same mistake, don't we? Have you done this? You've sat in a sermon or you've read your Bible or whatever it might be and you really feel convicted over a particular sin. Maybe it's the way in which you lose your temper. Maybe it's the way you don't really demonstrate love to others. Maybe it's the things that you watch on television in secret. Maybe it's the way you sometimes gossip about people behind their backs. Maybe it's your lack of love for the Lord and for His Word. And whatever it is, it's come to you and you've felt it. And you've felt your need for repentance. And you've even felt sorry. And even for a moment been concerned about judgment to come. But in, well, not just 2 or 3 days, as verse 2 says, but 2 or 3 minutes. A quick 30-second prayer and everything's okay now. And our love is like the morning mist and like the early dew that disappears. You see, this is the danger that we all face, isn't it? That when the Lord puts on our heart things that we need to repent of and things that we're wrong in, we over-rely on the grace of God and forget about the righteousness of God. And if we do that, if we take God's grace for granted, oh, He'll forgive us. That's His job. If we take God's grace for granted, we will make things worse, as these people did. You see, what's required, as verse 6 makes very clear, and not just these external things, the sacrifices that they brought in the Old Testament, the little prayers of so-called repentance that don't really come from the heart. Those things are not going to help. Those things are not what God wants. He doesn't want us to get the words right. He doesn't want us to say the right things to Him. He wants a changed heart. It's very clear, isn't it? This verse is quoted in the New Testament with reference particularly to people like the Pharisees, who get everything right externally. They say the right things in some ways. They even do the right things, but their hearts are nowhere. And so it can be with us. God doesn't want us to get the words right. He wants our heart to be right. So the question for us then is, well, how do we respond? Maybe even in this message, we've started to feel as though the Lord is saying something to us and saying that we need to repent. But we don't want to make the same mistake that we've made before. We don't want simply to throw up a few quick sorry prayers and hope that's enough. We don't want to do that. We want our heart to be changed. But maybe you're sitting there right now and thinking, well, I know that's what's needed. But that's not what's happening. My heart is still hard, maybe you feel. And sometimes that can be the case, can't it? We can harden our heart over a period of time and then we can sit through a message and feel unable to respond to the depths that we know that we need to. How can we bring about that inward change? How can our hearts be different? How can we respond not just externally, not just with words, but internally, with all that we are? How can we respond in that way? I think two things are required. The first thing is to realize the very depths of our sin and to realize how serious our sin is before a holy God. And the second thing is to look anew at what the Lord has done to rescue us from that sin. So in the few minutes that we've got left, we're going to do those two things, and we'll be able to do that from the final section of Hosea chapter 6 and 7. So chapter 6 verse 7 through to chapter 7 and verse 7. We have a key verse in that section, and that key verse is verse 2, which will help us with our first task. You remember our first task was to realize just how serious sin is. Look at chapter 7 and verse 2. Here's what God says. They do not realize that I remember all their evil deeds. Their sins engulf them, and they are always before me. Let me read that again. They do not realize that I remember all their evil deeds. Their sins engulf them. They are always before me. You see, what God is saying here is very plain, isn't it? That the problem that these Israelites had and the problem that very often we have today is that we don't realize how serious our sin is. We know, of course, that we're sinners, but we glibly hold on to the hope that God will forget that. But we glibly hold on to the hope that actually, although we're sinners, we're not really that bad at all. They're just white lies and little sins. But God says, no, I remember all your evil deeds. That's what he says. And we tell ourselves, well, I don't sin all that much. But he says, your sins engulf you. They're always before me. Like a torrent, like a tsunami. That's what our sin is. It overwhelms us. It doesn't just lap around our ankles. We're not just paddling now. In the shallows of sin. That's not what you and I are doing. We're overwhelmed by guilt. We're overwhelmed by judgment. It's like a torrent that pours over us. That's what it is. That's why only God can save us. It's why nobody else can. Because our big problem is not our loneliness. Our big problem is not our health. Our big problem is our sin. We tend to think, don't we, that the problems are outside us and the solutions are inside. That's the attitude that most of us have. Problems out there, solutions in here. The Bible says the opposite. The Bible says problems in here, solutions out there. And we need to remember what God says about sin. And this is what he says. That every sin that we commit, every sin that we commit, is sufficiently serious to send us to hell for all eternity. Because every sin is sin against a holy, righteous, just, and loving God. And you and I commit, well, we couldn't count them, could we? We couldn't count them. And actually, it's not just the individual sins, is it? But it's our whole hearts that are turned inward instead of being turned upward. This is the seriousness of sin. This is the situation that every one of us are in. We do not realize that God remembers all our evil deeds. Our sins engulf us, and they are always before him. I said that was the first thing that we need to remember. But the second thing we need to remember is not actually in the passage that we read from Hosea. Because as the book of Hosea is put together, it's a book, obviously, that is meant to be studied not just in part, but also in the whole. And as Hosea goes through, we discover that actually in later chapters of the book of Hosea, he starts then to speak about this second answer. He starts to speak about the one whom God will send, the Lord Jesus Christ, his son, as he describes them, him, as he describes him. And if we're to respond with our hearts and not just outwardly, then we must look at the Lord Jesus Christ and what he's done. Because when we see that overwhelming sin that would bury us, literally bury us in hell, the only answer to that sin is God himself. And what did God do? You know, don't you? He sent his son, the Lord Jesus Christ, who willingly and lovingly came to this earth to die the death that we deserve, to take our punishment, to take our guilt, to take our shame. And he did so by taking our place on the cross. The cross, those cruel nails, that crown of thorns, the wrath of God. It's what you and I deserve for our sins. But Jesus, because he loved his Father and because he loved us, bore that in our place. And because he did that, not simply through blind obedience, he did that through love. He did that because he knows us. He did that because he doesn't want anyone to perish, but all to come to repentance. If you're a Christian here this morning, he did it for you. He did it for you. You see, as we consider what God's word is teaching us, it tells us that our sin will destroy us. But Jesus Christ, because of his great love for us, has rescued us. So how do we respond? Clearly, we can't simply respond by thinking, well, what are the magic words that I need to say? It's sometimes what children do, isn't it? We teach them that they need to say sorry. And they say sorry, but we know from the expression on their face they don't mean it at all, and sometimes we're just like children. But when they understand and see the cost and the pain that even little sins can bring, and when they see how much you love them, oh, how much more likely they are then to be genuine in their repentance. But don't misunderstand me. I'm not saying here that if we put ourselves through an emotional roller coaster, then somehow we can manufacture the emotions that God is looking for, because he's not looking for anything to be manufactured at all. Do you remember the whole point of the first section and indeed the whole passage? Do you remember what it was? Only God can save us. So here's what I've learned. Here's what the Bible teaches. Here's what many of you know, but perhaps some of you have forgotten. I can't myself create those feelings in me that God requires. I can't generate the faith. I can't manufacture the repentance. I can't do it. Because if I do that, it's fake. It's not genuine. It's not what God wants. No, what I need can only come from him. I can't look to myself to provide it. So what I need then, and what you need too, is for the Holy Spirit to work in your life in order that you might repent, that you might believe, that you might trust truly in the God of Israel. So what we need then is to come to the Lord, knowing our desperate need of him, knowing what he has done, knowing his willingness to help because of Jesus Christ. Come to him, begging him for forgiveness and help. And yes, perhaps acknowledging that maybe sometimes in the past our repentance has been half-hearted at best, and perhaps even fake. And acknowledging that for that and for everything else we deserve nothing but hell, but thanking him for his great mercy and goodness. Let's pray together, shall we? Father in heaven, we thank you for your great mercy and faithfulness. We thank you, Father, that you're able to do in us what we can't do in ourselves. And Father, therefore, those of us who feel that sometimes we just go through the motions, and sometimes our repentance and our faith is not really genuine. Oh, Father God, would you forgive us? Would you grant us reality, spiritual reality in our lives? Will you show us anew the love that Jesus has for us and has demonstrated to us? And Lord, by your Spirit, might you cause us to trust wholly in you. Father, we can't do this ourselves. We need your help. Oh, Father God, would you help us, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.